All right, 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds are dismissed to children's church. And the rest of you, if you'd turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting about verse 11 in a few moments. I want to start with a little self-evaluation. Might not be pleasant. It's a question like this. When's the last time you had a bad attitude? This gives you a bad attitude, Laura? Oh my goodness. Self-evaluation. All right. Think about the last time you had a bad attitude. And think about, you know, why do you have it? Why are you feeling that way? Circumstances? Angry at someone? Couldn't get that good deal at Walmart on Black Friday? Down on somebody? Feeling sorry for yourself? When you were experiencing that bad attitude, what was your attitude towards God? You might think, well, I wasn't thinking about God. Yeah, maybe that was a problem. I think there's probably an underlying attitude towards God anytime we're struggling with an attitude towards one another or towards circumstances or whatever it might be. I think sometimes we might be blaming God for something. We might be not trusting God for something, ignoring God. Sometimes it's just plain that we are guilty before God and we know there's some things we haven't dealt with. And if anything would give us a bad attitude, I think it's guilt. That kind of like, ah. We want to look today at some contrasting attitudes. On one hand, you have the sons of Eli, who was the high priest at the time, at Shiloh, which is where Israelites were worshiping. 3,000 years ago, that's about 1080 B.C. Eli's sons, on one hand, had a certain attitude, and then clear on the other side of the spectrum, we find young Samuel, who, if you've been following with us at all in the last couple of weeks, has been left by his parents to serve at the tabernacle. He was dedicated to God to serve the tabernacle as actually a very young boy. And we're going to see some real contrast between their attitudes. We'll probably find ourselves somewhere in there today. And I want us to be thinking about, when we're struggling with our attitude towards whatever it is, what's the connection? What is our attitude that's underlying that between us and God? Verse 11, then Elkanah, that's Samuel's dad, went home to Ramah, we assume with Hannah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. So Samuel is left to serve, but then it says in verse 12, Eli's sons were wicked men, they had no regard for the Lord. Or as some translations say it, they did not know God. Later their names are, well, already we know their names are Hophni and Phinehas. They didn't know God, literally. They were not believers. They were not believers in the true God of Israel. It's possible to have a position of spiritual leadership or religious leadership, let's say, without being a believer. Somebody gets into position and they do religious ceremonial stuff or whatever, but you don't have to be a believer to do religious stuff. God sees the heart. So, where do we see their attitude? There's two stories, anecdotes today, that would demonstrate why they are wicked people. Here's the first one. Verse 13. Now, it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it, this fork, into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. So that was their portion, they figured. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." So they wanted their own cuts of meat. And if the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now, or if you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin, verse 17, This sin of the young men, that's Eli's sons, was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They were treating this worship with contempt. What do you think of these guys? You like to have them next door? You'd like to have them as bosses? Would you like to have them as spiritual leaders? This is the kind of people they were. What's going on here is it is a place of worship or sacrifice, and we have to transport ourselves back into the Old Testament culture. A worshiper would come to the tabernacle and bring a sacrifice. It'd be an animal sacrifice. Some sacrifices were sacrifices for sin, and some were sacrifices for fellowship. A sin sacrifice would often be a lamb, and there'd be the forgiveness of sin, anticipating what God would do eventually through Christ. The other offerings, and I think that's the kind of offering this was, were fellowship offerings, where a worshiper came with a sacrifice. Again, it could still be an animal, a bull or a sheep or something, and they would be doing it as a step of commitment or devotion or promise to God or thanksgiving to God. There's a lot of different kinds of sacrifices if you've ever tried to read Leviticus. Usually if you start reading the Bible in January, you hit it about in February, and that's where you quit in Leviticus. But there's actually a lot of good stuff in there about how the sacrifices were done. But regardless of what kind it was, it seemed that it was something of a sincere worshiper saying, God, I love you. God, I'm devoted to you. And they meet these guys. What's the big deal if they put their fork in and took out the meat they wanted? What's the big deal if they took it before the fat was boiled off? And what's the problem with picking out some of your own meat before it's cooked? Well, here's the problem, because back in, first of all, in Leviticus, about the fat, there were some very specific ceremonial instructions God gave. He said, from what he offers, that is the worshiper, he is to make this offering to the Lord by fire, and all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, the priest shall burn them in the altar as food, an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. And then it says, all the fat is the Lord's. So the priests, using their servants, would not allow the worshiper to boil off the fat the way God said. They said, we want the fat. The bacon is ours, okay? But it was intended to be part of the worship, that as it boiled off, that aroma somehow was pleasing to God. So it's a direct violation of what God said about that. And here's the other issue. In Deuteronomy, it says about the meat, the priests who are Levites, and Eli's sons and descendants were Levites, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for that is their inheritance. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, there was the tribe of Levi. The Levites didn't get land. Rather, they worked at the tabernacle, and they were supposed to get portions of the meat. That's how they would eat. And there was grain offerings and bread, and they had everything they'd need. But it was specifically spelled out, this is the share due to the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the jowls, and the inner parts. So God says, this is the part you get. You probably never thought you'd see a butchering diagram at the church this morning, but basically on a sheep, they'd get that part. Not the other part. You might want the other part, the rump roast or whatever, but you can't have it. You're supposed to have this. So there were very specific instructions about what they should do. So the one thing that's going on here clearly in their attitude towards God is they're ignoring what God said. They wanted the choice, something for themselves. It seems that already by this time the practice of what God had said, this last passage, had deteriorated, because there's nothing anywhere in the first books of the Bible about taking your fork and plunging in kind of potluck style to see what you get. But it seems like they've already ignored that to do the potluck thing and say, let's just make it a chance thing. Now they're saying, no, I want the meat before it's got the fat boiled off, so I get the fat. And besides that, in fact, I don't even want you to put some of it in there, people. I want to be able to pick my choice of meat before we even do the sacrifice. Completely in violation with what God had prescribed for them. So there's two serious attitude issues. One is a specific disobedience to what God said, but underlying it is the issue of greed. discontent with what God had provided them. He says, I'll give you this. You know what our hearts always say? No, I want more than what God has says I can have. And so there is a situation where we're saying, they're saying to God, I want something better than what you've chosen for me. And it's a common spiritual ailment, isn't it? Spiritual attitude. It doesn't matter, folks, whatever stage we're in, whether it's financial, personal, whatever it is. You can always look around and go, oh, I should have that. Other people have that. And our heart says, no, what God has apportioned for me is not good enough. And it doesn't even matter whether we're able to get what we want or if we're not able to get what we want. The attitude issue before God is the same. So whether we have to have it and we get it, or we can't get it, so we grumble about not having it, the issue is the same. We're dealing with our discontent. So there's an attitude. It all starts with an attitude towards God. This sin was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Contempt is a term used in the book of Proverbs to describe a rebellious son who will say, Dad, I won't. Just kind of in your face. And that is what it was saying to God. It's an attitude of no. In contrast, okay, we're going to see a back and forth in this chapter between the attitude of the sons of Eli and the attitude of young Samuel. In contrast, verse 18 says, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy, wearing a linen ephod. Now, linen ephod is probably the white robe. He is pictured here as like a little priest. He's starting to work at the tabernacle helping Eli. So while you have the selfishness of the rightful priests, the ones who were in the role, the younger Hophni and Phinehas, you have that selfishness in contrast to the simple service of young Samuel. Picture him 8, 10, 12 years old maybe. He's the boy cleaning the three-pronged fork. And don't think he doesn't know what's going on. Our kids aren't dumb. They know when we have bad attitudes, right? They sense the, as Samuel did, I'm sure, the tension in the situation. But he's the one serving. A little bit more about Samuel than is given. Not only did he have his, quote, work clothes, the linen ephod, each year, verse 19 says, his mother, Hannah, made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifices. They lived in Ramah. Every year they would come, as we've already learned earlier in the book, they would come to worship. But now, having left young Samuel there, each year, mom would make him a new, slightly larger robe. And so Samuel, as he's growing up before God, knows that although he has a unique life set before him, he also does have a mom and a dad who care. And so I'm sure that was always a prized possession, reminding him of mom's love. And they came each year for the sacrifice, and it says in verse 20 that Eli would, the priest, the father priest, would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. That's in addition to Samuel. So she and this childless woman, remember that was the trial of her life. And now she has six kids, four sons, two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. God didn't forget Elkanah and Hannah for their sacrifice. God is a rewarder. Hebrews 11:6 says that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As we think of different commitments that God puts on our heart, that he calls us to serve him in some way, there's some ministry, and there is, isn't there? God has a purpose for our life beyond ourselves. If he calls us to whatever it is, commitment of time or effort or energy or a financial sacrifice or whatever it is, we often can just see what we would lose instead of trusting the nature of God. We see God so often as a taker in our life, instead of a giver. But he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as we continue the story of Samuel over the weeks, we will see that. So here's round one of the comparison. You got the greedy, selfish sons of Eli and the simple servant Samuel, who it says in verse 21, grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now, he was actually in the same building, you could say, with Hophni and Phinehas. But verse 17 says, what they're doing is evil in God's sight while he's growing up in the presence of God. Totally different attitude yielding these two experiences, God's displeasure or the pleasure of God in the presence of God. Round two, attitudes is where it starts. Attitudes become our reputation. Our reputation among others reflects actually our attitude towards God. There's two stories, I said, that we'll find. To prove their wickedness, we only see two things. One is this one. Now we see there's another that we would say in many ways is more serious. This first one is about the ceremonial laws of God. The second is about the moral laws of God. Verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, I think referring to the sacrifice problem. But then it says, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He said to them, why do you do such things? This is Eli's to his sons. I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. And then he says this kind of puzzling thing. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? It's kind of difficult to know what that means, but it kind of seems like if there's a problem between people, well, then you can get some help with that. But if you are sinning directly into the face of God, something he's directly said to you, you're going to be judged for that. Beware of that. His sons, however, would not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. God was done with them in that sense. Goes from a terrible attitude to a terrible reputation for this immorality. Now we know from the next chapter that at least Phinehas of the two boys was married, so it was clearly adultery, at least for him. But these two men are using their positions of religious leadership to take advantage of these women, not a totally unknown phenomenon. These women were probably not prostitutes, but just ladies who served at the temple. We don't know if they served because they voluntarily had dedicated themselves to work at the temple. Were they single women who had no other means of support but to serve at the temple and eat there? And we don't know exactly what the situation was. But the men took advantage of them, somehow forced themselves or whatever. They perhaps felt powerless. We do know that in the surrounding Canaanite cultures, remember the promised land was taken over from all these different pagan peoples, and they didn't completely purge the nation of these people. In the pagan cultures, prostitution was a regular part of their rituals. And I think it's a good guess that probably Hophni and Phinehas, being men who were wicked and didn't know the Lord, going, man, in their religious system, they get all the women they want. And so somehow they transferred that to excuse or defend their actions. Whenever we struggle with something immoral, be it thoughts of lust or longings, whether it's some type of sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a wife, it seems that it comes from an attitude of believing that God is keeping something good from us. Hey, the world gets to enjoy this, why can't I? As if he's a spoil sport to put moral boundaries in our life. Goes back to Adam and Eve. They were able to eat everything from the garden, but don't eat from this one. And they doubted the goodness of God. I'm guessing, first of all, Hophni and Phinehas just probably seduced a woman here or there, probably wanted to keep it hidden, knowing it was wrong. But these things escalate. And we need to be warned that we don't know where an attitude towards God, a spiritually bad attitude, an attitude of discontent, an attitude of disobedience, we don't know where it'll go. Because an unchecked attitude goes all kinds of places and will eventually, as we see, create a reputation. And that's a serious issue. A reputation is a serious thing. Notice how Eli heard verse 22. Verse 23, he says, you know, I've been hearing from all the people. It's not a good report, verse 24, that I hear spreading. He's not just concerned about his own reputation, though I'm sure that bothered him, right? I'm sure he was grieved over this. But it wasn't just about his reputation. It was God's reputation that was at stake. God's reputation in a community or culture is pretty much based on the reputation of the people who claim to follow him. The reputation of Jesus Christ, if you say you are a follower or a believer in Jesus Christ, the people who know you, if they're not believers, their reputation, their view of Christ is going to come from your life in so many ways. Their view of the Word of God will come in a great deal based on you if you claim to follow the Word of God. An example of that from the New Testament happens to be about women. It applies to anybody, but Paul is telling Titus that the older women, can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, okay? And that's an important ministry within a church, that the older women are teaching the younger women. Very important. But I want you to notice the purpose. So that no one will malign the Word of God. So if you have a group of people who in a church fellowship who say, already in the time of Paul and Titus, boy, we believe the Word of God. We follow the Word of God. We go to a Bible church, whatever. Then how we live is going to affect how people view the Word of God. To malign the Word of God is to belittle it or to mock it. And basically, that's what our culture does. You hear Bible in a TV show, and generally it's a put-down. We're the only ones who can change that. As people would get to know us, that we would just kind of shake up their categories because they had certain perceptions of what somebody who believed the Bible was like. And if we are gracious, caring, truth-telling, honest, moral people, their view of the Word of God just goes up like that. Eli understood what was happening to the reputation of God because of his sons. He cared also about the grieving of God, you could say. Verse 17, it was in the Lord's sight. Or verse 25, you are sinning, my sons, against God Almighty. And I think he began to also fear, of course, for his sons. Their immorality was not just against man, but against God. It wasn't just a PR problem of reputation. It was a sin problem. In contrast, okay, we know what happened to the sons of Eli. They did not know God. They had a vertical problem. Therefore, they had a horizontal reputation problem, right? Attitude with God yields bad reputation among people. Now contrast that with Samuel, verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature. He's growing up. And in favor with the Lord, vertical, and with men, horizontal. By the way, as we think of the Christmas season, Luke chapter 2, remember when Jesus was growing up, what they said about him? What Luke said? He was growing in favor with God and man. Same thing. The young boy Samuel is growing in favor with the Lord and then with man. There's an order to that. If we are growing in favor with God, that means we are living to please God. We don't need to worry about our reputation with other people. There's nothing to cover. We don't need to worry what the people at church will think because we're living to please God. We can live in such a way that if people do lie about us, they would never believe it because they know us. We don't have to worry whether or not someone in the next cubicle hears us talking bad about somebody, because we're not talking bad about somebody because of our relationship with God. We don't have to worry about what the computer guy finds on our hard drive, what the accountant finds in our books, because we were living to please God. And it takes that load of worry. You don't have to cover any bases. There are no bases to cover. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to turn off. I'm living to please God, in favor with God. And then people notice. That's why people begin to like and respect Samuel. That's why he is growing in reputation and influence and thus opportunity in the years ahead here. Starts with an attitude. And our attitude becomes our reputation. The rest of the chapter talks about how an attitude has outcomes. In the case of Hophni and Phinehas, it has consequences. Verse 27, God steps in. Now a man of God, that's a prophet, came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh?" That was 400 years earlier. But Eli knew the lineage. He knew that he came from the tribe of Aaron and Levi. Although originally the priesthood was in the family of Eleazar, it had transferred to the line that Eli grew up in. "I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence." So he says, "You have spiritual privilege. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. I promised I would take care of you. You would have everything you need. I gave you that promise. So why, verse 29, do you, Eli, scorn my sacrifice and offerings that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" Raises a question for us. Why does God confront Eli instead of the sons? Well, there's one thing we'll see as we continue to study along, that God does hold us as parents accountable in so many ways, spiritually, for our families. But I think the other thing is, I think Eli at least was a believer. And God didn't even speak to Hophni and Phinehas. He was going to judge them because they did not even know God. They were not even believers. But he also seems to be guilty or complicit in some way. You notice that he says, "You're honoring your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts." It seemed like Eli, though he objected, did not insist or did not refuse to eat the unlawful sacrificial offerings that were given. It's hard to turn down a good piece of veal, I guess. The prophet focuses on his privilege, first of all. You were privileged. There's extra responsibility when we have spiritual privilege. And we have spiritual privilege. I mean, just being Americans, we have spiritual privilege. If we've had opportunities to hear the gospel, we've had opportunities to grow spiritually, we can come together freely in a church like this. If we are in spiritual leadership, it's a spiritual privilege. And if you are a husband, a dad, a mom, you are in spiritual leadership. You might be in some ministry role where you are in spiritual leadership. Do we realize that with spiritual privilege comes greater spiritual responsibility? Paul wrote to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, and says, you know, if somebody wants to be an elder, that's a good thing. So he's not saying, hey, don't be a spiritual leader, you're in trouble. No, it's a good thing. But then James, chapter 3, verse 1, James warned, he says, but if you want to become a teacher, realize you're going to incur a stricter judgment. So our spiritual privilege has spiritual accountability attached to it. The judgment of God begins, is stated in verse 30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. And the forever does not necessarily mean that God is breaking his promise now, but that it was to be a perpetual thing. It was a continual thing. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. In other words, God, the attitude we have towards God becomes God's attitude towards us. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be, Eli, an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. That's the tabernacle. And although good will be done to Israel, in other words, God's going to keep blessing them as a nation, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I will do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. Wow. We can be grateful if there is not this kind of direct judgment of God in our lives, but there are consequences of our sin, and it's not just about our life. This isn't saying that every sin of us is going to have some direct sinful consequence. There's a tremendous grace of God. Nor does it say that every sin we might see in our kids can be traced to some sin in us, though, you know, plenty filters through. It's just saying we've got to take awfully serious the fact that it is not just my life that's affected by my sin, but anybody who follows me, especially our children, will be affected by our failures. It's a warning passage to us. The prophet says there'll never be an old man. I think it's referring to specifically the men, the family line, the priestly line. And if you begin to follow it through the rest of Scripture, we know that Eli's two sons, next chapter, next week, they die young. And the next in line would be Eli's grandson, Ahitub, however you say it. He was also a priest, and he must not have served very long because the next generation, Ahijah, dies young in life. So did they serve 10, 20 years? Nobody seemed to live more than 40, because it's like 80 years later, 1 Samuel 23, that the great-great-grandson of Eli is killed by one of King Saul's followers. So it happened. It happened. Our sin affects our family. The final part of the judgment, verse 34, was this: "And what happens to your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day." That happens. "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what's in my heart and mind, and I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always." So he says, Eli, I am taking the priestly responsibility from your family eventually, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. First of all, we do know that happened. We'll look at the passage in a moment. But notice what God is looking for here. He is looking for a priest who will do according to what's in my heart and mind. Did you know that we're responsible to know what's on God's heart and mind? We know what's on our heart and mind. You put our brain in neutral, you got 30 miles to drive, that's what's on your heart and mind, okay? Whatever you're thinking about. God says, I'm looking for people who are seeking to know what's on my heart and mind. And so that's the compelling question to me is, am I seeking to know what's on God's heart and mind? I can have my goals, I can even have my what I think are my good goals for family or church or whatever. What's on God's heart and mind? Are you seeking to know what He once. Because if not, he's looking for somebody who will have that goal. Look what happens. Abiathar, the great-great-grandson of Eli, served as priest under David, King David, and then King Solomon. So now we're fast-forwarding 100 years. And then Abiathar, just to give you the background, when Solomon was going to be succeeded by the next generation, there was a battle for which son was going to get it. Abiathar took the wrong side, not the one that God had appointed. To Abiathar the priest, the king Solomon said, "Go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carry the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships." So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word of the Lord that the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. It happens, doesn't it? God keeps His word. Solomon gave it then to the sons of Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K. And if you read some of the prophetic scriptures of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, which are describing, go really far forward, the time of the millennium, still future to us, the millennium on earth, it says the sons of Zadok will be serving before the Anointed One, who is Jesus Christ. So that family line is going to continue from here. It was taken from Eli, and 3,000 to 4,000 years later, or however long it is before Christ comes back, God's going to keep His promise. Can you imagine what that means for us as we think of being the one who is searching to know the mind and heart of God? 3,000 to 4,000 years later, there is spiritual privilege in the line of Zadok because they will do what's in my heart and mind, but Eli and his son would not. See, we can see this thing all as negative and say, you know, yeah, God's going to judge, God's going to judge, I can see my sin, God's going to judge. But what if we changed the direction of our hearts and said, I am seeking to know what's on God's mind and heart, and that's what I'm going to do. And when I think of something that's on God's heart and mind, I'm going to go for it. Can we imagine that as long as there is this life and this earth and we're here, the impact that can have for generations? I see great encouragement here as well. Back to verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, will I despise. There's a huge upside. There's a huge and deep downside. God treats us according to our attitude. The attitude is whether or not we honor Him. God, I want to do what honors you. Does this attitude honor you, God? Then I'll do that attitude. That attitude doesn't honor you. I've got to stop thinking that way. Does this moral issue please you or not? Does this contentment issue that honor you? And we begin to live with that sensitivity to what honors God. And then He says, I'll honor you for that. I think God promising to honor us is different than God saying, I'll bless you. Blessings are a wonderful thing. God does a lot of blessing for us. If you sat around the Thanksgiving table, and you probably thank God for a whole bunch of blessings that are really from God. Blessings are quantifiable. You can count them. You can almost keep score with blessings if you wanted to. And if you can live your life as a Christian saying, boy, I just want to do whatever I can to be as blessed as I can be. As if the score is kept here. I think honoring God is different than blessing God in that the score is kept in heaven. And we let go and say, God, you honor me however, you honor this decision however you're going to honor it. Samuel never got rich. As far as we know, Samuel never was given the choice piece of meats, choice pieces of meat. How was Samuel, we've been seeing this back and forth comparison. How does this outcome compare to Samuel's outcome? We're actually going to study that next week. You know what happens next week? Samuel hears the voice of God. So the sons of Eli are dishonored in that they are removed from the priesthood as well as the personal judgment on those two sons. On the other hand, what Samuel experiences is he gets to hear from God. At a time when that was rare, he hears from God. Those are our choices, people. Attitudes have outcomes. Are we going to grab for what we can get here selfishly, or we simply serve and live life to please and honor Him and experience the relationship? Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Samuel heard the voice of God. Can God just direct our hearts to the choices that will change the attitudes, that will change the outcomes of our life to glory, to the glory of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with a sense of solemnness, knowing that we are very torn by the desires of our world and thus our own sinful flesh. Lord, we may look back to times in our youth, even our younger years as a Christian, when we saw the unique privilege of just serving You. And that there were times like young Samuel where we just thought it was just great to know that you would use us. But Lord, our desires stray and our goals get shifted. Help us to recognize that. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to honor you in our attitude and then trust what you do with our life and our families. In Jesus' name, amen.